morning. Today's scripture passage may just seem like the entire book of Ecclesiastes. It's pretty close. I believe it's going to be longer than Brown's sermon, so. Thanks. Okay. This is from Ecclesiastes 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place?
We good? There we go. Good morning. My name is Brown Peterson. I am the Director of Student Ministry here at Trinity. It is an honor to be with you all this morning. If you are new or visiting, we have been in a short series in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so what we're looking at is the preacher, as it's named here, and it's most likely Solomon, David's son. He's on a quest to satisfy his heart. He's on a quest to find lasting joy and happiness. And so last week, you might remember, Tim preached on, he searched in knowledge and wisdom. He wanted to be the smartest man alive. He wanted his mind to drive him. But he came to the same conclusion that it was all vanity, that it was meaningless, that he tried to catch happiness with his mind, with knowledge, with wisdom, and yet he couldn't hold on to it because it's like a vapor. It's like a mist. And so this week, we'll be looking at pleasure, the vanity of pleasure. So if you want to follow along in your worship folder, we have 3 points. Pleasure is a gift from God, the poison of pleasure, and the restoration of pleasure in our life. And so the first point, pleasure is a gift from God. What can the creation or the invention of something tell you about the creator? Often a lot. When I was in 7th grade, I went to Hallow Scream at Busch Gardens. And up to that point, the scariest movie that I had ever seen was Don't Look Under Your Bed, the Disney original. And it was terrifying. I hated scary movies, don't like horror. My friends convinced me to go to a place filled with haunted houses, with clowns with chainsaws chasing you. And it was horrible. It was a terrifying experience. And I was thinking, what does it tell me about the person who created that? They're sadistic. They're evil. They're wanting money out of the fear and screams that we give them. It's an evil person. And then what does it tell us about the person who created Rape My Professor? If you don't know what that is, every college student goes on it before they sign up for their classes to see what have other students said about these professors. What does that creation tell us about the creator? This person had a terrible professor, wished he had a friend to give him a warning, and had compassion to spread that type of love and to others, that they would not have to go through that same experience. The creation of something can tell us something about the creator. So what does it tell us about God if he created things that give joy and pleasure? And more specifically, what does it say about God that he created us to experience that pleasure and joy from the things of this world? It says great things about him. Right? What does it say about God? You know, my science credit in college was the philosophy of science. So don't trust me about, you know, anatomy and biology. But what does it say about God who put taste buds on our tongue? Right? This body was not created before you because everything tastes like lettuce. It's because I desired food and drink. What does he say? What kindness does that say about God that he gave his taste buds? What does it say about God that he created male and female and put a ton of nerves in the same area so that we would desire intimacy? Pleasure is not evil. It is a gift from God. And before we talk about how we exploit a pleasure, how we use it in its incorrect way, it's important to know it is a gift from God. It is a good invention that he has given his creation. And so those are 2 examples, but the list could go on and on. The joy we get of being with friends and family, the pleasure we get from sports, the pleasure we get from being creative, the pleasure we get from work, you fill in the blank. And so what is the point then of the pleasures we experience? They're meant to be arrows. They're meant to point our attention to the one who gave that. They're meant to make us love and delight in the Lord more. They're not meant to be the big deal. They're meant to point us to the big deal. That is their usage. But some of you were raised in churches, or if you're not a Christian, you might have this thought that pleasure is, Christians need to stay away from pleasure. It is only evil, and it's going to harm you, so stay away. You might have heard of this famous quote from H.L. Mencken. He was asked to define Puritanism. He said, "The haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy." And that's a lie. That is not the purpose of why God created us and how to deal with pleasure and the good things from this world. And so if you're not a Christian, or if you're a Christian who lives in that way, one of my concerns for you is how you experience pleasure. I want to be so bold and to say that you don't experience pleasure to the capability that you could be. That if you're not a Christian and you're just living in the world, that you don't do pleasure very well, and I have concern for you in that. And so I think this passage today, what it's going to help us do is to not only enjoy this world right now better, but have a lasting, eternal pleasure that Jesus has bought for us. And so we're going to go in that direction. In chapter 2, the preacher tests his heart. He's going on a grand experiment. And so when you read his list of everything he tried to do to happy his heart, we think it's a pretty good list. I don't know about you. I was reading that list. I was like, I think I would succeed in this test. I don't know why Solomon failed. So why he called it vanity. That's a good list. I want to do those things. I want to try those things out. And yet he comes and declares it as vanity. But before, in the next point, we'll talk about how they are, how we use those lists or whatever our list is in sinful ways. The Bible speaks of everything on his list in a positive way. Everything on his list is a positive way. So I'm going to quickly just go through with other Bible verses on some of the things that he listed. So jokes and humor. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says, there's a time for laughter. In Psalm 126, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said of the nations, the Lord has done great things among us. The next thing he says is wine or alcohol. Ecclesiastes 9 says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Next is art, he created pools and vineyards and all these things. Creativity. Throughout the Old Testament, God goes into great detail of how He wants His temple and tabernacle to be built. Right, that's part of the when you get to that part of your Bible reading, your brain goes cold and numb, and this is boring. I don't care about the gold and what the lamp was made out of, how the dimensions of the room. But God cares about the details. He loves art. He loves beauty. Next is nature. Psalm 19, David writes about the beauty of nature and how it points him to worship the Lord. Next point, money and possessions. Proverbs is full of ways money and possessions are gifts from God and how to use them wisely. Music, the Psalms were the hymn book. Solomon brought in singers. God loves music. King David, what did he do? Played the lyre and sung. So it has a good gift. Sex. 1 Corinthians 7. The husband's body is for the wife. The wife's body is for the husband. Proverbs 5. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Work. Work is a gift from God as well. Genesis 2. It's part of our creation. We are created to work and enjoy that work. Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, work heartily. As for the Lord, not for men. And so before we look at the pitfalls of pleasure, I want us to know and have this image in our mind. Pleasures are good. They are good gifts from God meant for you to enjoy. The Christian life is not avoiding such pleasures, but it's to intake them properly. It's to use them how they were intended to be used. James 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Which leads us to the next point, the poison of pleasure. So if pleasures are a good gift from God, and we all agree with that, we can see that biblically, and it's meant for us to savor and to enjoy and to worship the Lord more, we must now examine how creatively and massively we destroy this. We are great at using pleasures for whatever way we want to use them. We are great at going after the world to get as much happiness and joy out of it as we can. We love pleasures. We crave them. We pursue them. We seek them. We desire them. They're a part of our dreams. When we get them, we're consumed by them. You make decisions based on what you think will lead to happiness. Even when you don't eat that donut because, even though you really love donuts, you don't eat the donut because you think it'll lead to more happiness by denying yourself the donut. We are driven by our love of pleasure. We are driven by our hunt for happiness. You work and have certain jobs so that it'll bring you happiness and pleasure or give you the lifestyle that you want. You want to have experiences to be more, more life of the party and can tell stories. We want these pleasures in selfish ways so that we can be happy. We are on that quest. And so, going back to chapter 2, his list, what is on your list? What would you add to the list of what you go to get out happiness, to get out a satisfaction that will last? What do you go to? Would you add in parenting? Would you add in sports? Would you add in academics? Would you add in being really good at making things with your hands, what would you add to your list? So there's two ways we really sin in our quest for pleasures. It's hedonism and it's stoicism. Hedonism and stoicism. So hedonism, which is really what Solomon is doing in Ecclesiastes, hedonism is the self-indulgence of pursuing pleasures. Look back at verse 1. I said in my heart, it is a self-gain. Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Hedonism says, go out to the world, whatever you think will happy your heart, whatever you think will bring lasting joy and satisfaction and pleasure, go get it. Enjoy as much as you can. Intake it all. Go after it. And so this is the sin of dreaming past what the pleasure was meant to do. You're imagining so far beyond its intended purpose. These are the kids in Willy Wonka's chocolate factory. They walk in and they just cannot believe everything their eyes are intaking. And so they have too much of a good thing. They're not listening to the rules and it leads to their demise. This is hedonism. There's a commentator named Derek Kidner. He said this: the paradox of hedonism is the more you hunt for pleasure, the less of it you find. Did you hear that? The paradox of hedonism, the more you hunt for pleasure, the less of it you find. But the opposite end, I just don't want to beat up on the people who love going after the pleasure of the world, is stoicism. This is the sin of not enjoying the gifts of the world from God. This is the sin of finding the world boring and evil and therefore should be avoided. I don't know if I'm allowed to reference this movie, but if you saw Benchwarmers, which I found very funny, there's a character named Howie, and Howie is scared of the sun. And so therefore he lives in the shadows and drinks sunscreen because he thinks the touch of the sun would bring his end. This is stoicism, which is also a sin. And so the question is, with this grand experiment, Solomon having resources and money and possessions and people around him that you and I can barely scratch the surface of, why in this grand experiment does he come to the conclusion that it's a failure? In verse 11, then I considered all what my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Why is that his conclusion? It seems like a great experiment. And so I think it's important to note, it's a right question, wrong solution. It's a right question, wrong solution. The preacher and you and I should wonder and ask, how do we happy our hearts? You should wonder, I feel a void in me that wants lasting joy and satisfaction. That's a good question to ask. How do I fill it? He thinks it's through the pleasures of the world. Wrong solution, right question. The creation that under the sun, which is the phrase he uses often, was never meant to fill that gap. It was never meant to bring that sort of lasting joy and happiness. But if we're honest with ourselves, man, sin is dazzling. It's pretty. It's fun. It's enjoyable. It meets a need in us for a moment. And so the evil that's in you and the evil that's in me is usually not, you know, the guy who created Halloween Horror Nights. It's usually loving something good too much. That's usually the evil in us. It's loving something good too much. Work is a gift from God. But you see work as the vehicle to get to the destination that you want. And so you will push people out of the way that you need to. You will talk about whoever you need to. You will push your family to the side and just work and work and work. You know, parenting, gift from God. And so you want to parent and raise your kids well, but then they're not turning out like you thought they should turn out based on how well you parented them. And so now instead of feeling satisfaction and joy in them, you're angry, you're mad, you're disappointed in who they were. And therefore now you're mad at God for giving you kids like that. Sex, gift from God, meant to be enjoyed and to bring the most pleasure in the covenant of marriage. But we dream so far past it that now we don't look at people as image bearers of God. They're objects meant to satisfy us. And so if I can't do that in real life with a real person, I'll go to the internet and exploit as much as I can to feel control and to get the pleasure I think I need. Laughter and experiences with friends, great gift from God, but I need to have more experience and I need another party. I need to keep going to these more and more, and I need to consume more wine and alcohol to enjoy that party. And it's a quest that goes on and on. We are incredible at flipping God's gifts and turning them evil. We're gifted at it. We're great at that. And we just got to own it. We just have to own we love all these things or whatever is on your list. We love sin. We love the pleasures of the world. And so we're going to suck them dry and get whatever we can out of them. But pleasures are just shadows. Pleasures are just shadows. They're just taste of God's glory. It's intoxicating, though. It's consuming. But it is just a shadow. But it makes sense to me that we would be so addicted to these pleasures. It makes sense to me that whatever that might be for you, you can become addicted to it. Why? Why you were created was to be in relationship with an infinite God. You were meant to enjoy him, delight in him, love him, glorify him, bless others because of him. That is how you were created. And when you don't do that with him, you're going to go to the world and it's just finite things under the sun. So you must consume and consume and consume. You must keep taking those hits. You must have more and more because you think it will do the job. But the little hit we get each time of trying to gain pleasure is just enough to keep us on the hunt to think we'll find it. It's just enough. That experience was just good enough that, you know what, I think I can get the pleasure and satisfaction I'm looking for. So I just got to go back to it. It makes sense. And so even if your life is the greatest job you could have, making the right amount of money, with the greatest marriage that you ever imagined, with kids who behave well, with friends that you enjoy, if all of those things come into exactly how you dreamed they would come, they will not suffice. You will keep wondering. And then one day, death comes and it is all gone. How do we enjoy these pleasures? The way that we currently do that is not working. It's not working. And then, just to drive us down a little darker, go back to chapter 6 in verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. This is vanity. It is a grievous, it is a grievous evil if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. What a sadness. We see an example like that. This person had the recipe for a happy life. He had all the ingredients to make the best, most joy-filled, satisfying life, yet he does not have the gift to enjoy them. He does not have the gift to enjoy them, and therefore it goes into darkness, and it is evil, and it is sad. And when we live like this, we're just like Gollum and Lord of the Rings. We just think we're barely alive. We're going after what we think will this time bring that happiness we long for. And it will not. C.S. Lewis has this great quote in the Screwtape Letters. And if you don't know how that book is written, it can be confusing. Screwtape Letters is a fiction book written, it's a conversation between two demons. And so it's like an older demon training and kind of keeping up with a younger demon, and they're talking about their patients, which are you and I, so congrats. And so they're just talking about how do we distract him better? How do we make sure he doesn't love God or good things and kind of, you know, get him off the wrong track? And so it's this great, just kind of fictional letter writing conversation. And at one point, it says this: never forget that when dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground, and the enemy is God. So just hear that again. Never forget, when we're dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced
at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. What did Jesus say in Mark 8? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? But this is what we do. And so the world is undefeated at not satisfying our longings. The world is undefeated at it. It will not do the job. But just like when Jesus gave the prodigal son story, the son takes his inheritance from the father, basically saying, I want you dead. I want to go enjoy the world. The father doesn't yell. The father doesn't say, come back here. You know, he just gives him his money and he leaves. Why? Because he knew his son would return. The world will not be what his father will be. The world will not live up to the expectations of the son. The world is undefeated in that way. And so if you are living in this way and you hear this from Ecclesiastes and you're like, that's not true. I'll do a better, grander job than Solomon. I want to commend you and say, go for it. I want you to go harder, bigger, louder. Go after it. Sin as boldly and big as you can. Because I'm going to trust God's creation that it will not fill the gap that you feel. It will not fill that joy void that you have. But intake as much as you want. And see if you can come to a different conclusion than Solomon did. But when you're exhausted, when you have your empty hands, you have nothing left, come back to the Lord who greets you with love, who will grant you the gift of contentment, who will grant you the gift of thankfulness, which leads us to our third point, the restoration of pleasure. If the preacher's experiment is true, and your own life experience is true, come to the same conclusion that, yes, whatever your list is, I've tried to make the world give me as much pleasure and joy and satisfaction as I can. If you've come to that conclusion, it's not working yet. You still feel emptied. You still got to go back to those same things. The question is, how do we get a more pleasure-filled life? If that's not working, what do we do? And I think from reading Ecclesiastes, this is the conclusion that I have come to. Stop gaining. Stop gaining. Why do I say that? Look back with me in chapter 2, verse 10. And whatever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. And so you and I have been trained in every way to think that when we succeed, we'll grow, we'll gain, we'll possess by gaining. It's a self-venture. The world is your oyster. Go get what you want from it. And so this lie has seeped into our life. This lie has seeped into our hunt for happiness. It's seeped into our desire for pleasure and for joy. And so we come to the conclusion in our quest for happiness that if we feel like we are lacking, we must consume more. That is the conclusion you and I come to. Zach Eswine, a pastor, said this, gain eludes us in our pleasures. Did you hear that? Gain eludes us in our pleasures. Gain is a con artist. Gain is an empty promise. Gain is the person who created the magic diet pill so you don't have to exercise and eat healthy, but you'll lose weight. Gain is that person who's the backseat driver who's never been to where you're going, but they know the shorter route than the GPS, so you should listen to them. It's a lie. They don't know what they're talking about. Gain will not give you what you seek. And so the more you try to gain, the farther away you are from pleasure. And so then, if gain doesn't equal more pleasure, if I can't go out there and get it, but it leads to emptiness, how do I have the pleasure-filled life? If you want to turn to your worship folder in the assurance of pardon, it's from John 10. Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That is a verse you've probably heard many times, that Jesus came to bring life and to life abundantly. But what does that mean? The context in John 10 is Jesus is speaking to religious leaders of the day. So these were men who would have known the Old Testament way better than probably any of us do. And so he's having a conversation with them, and he's calling himself the good shepherd. I am, so he's invoking, saying that he's Yahweh, which was blasphemy according to them. And then he's saying he's calling himself the good shepherd, which is a fulfillment of Ezekiel 34, of God saying he's going to send a good shepherd out of the house of David. And so all this is happening, and Jesus, just before that quote, said this, that the true sheep, God's true people, will know his voice and will follow him. So what is the connection to getting the abundant life that Jesus just said? You have to be his sheep and be connected to the shepherd. I don't love my wife the cleaner. I don't love my wife the friend. I don't love my wife the chef. I love my wife. And those are aspects of who she are, but I don't dial in on one of those because that's not the completion of who she is. Pleasures and things of this world, they're just little gifts. But when we focus in on them, they will never fulfill their intended purpose. Why? Because they're not connected to the giver. They're not connected to the person. If you want a joy-filled, satisfying life, it must be in connection with Jesus. Having real faith in Jesus and being connected to him leads to thankfulness and contentment. I don't know your story, but this resonates with me so much. I enjoyed going after the world. I enjoyed thinking about and achieving and trying to dream what the world can give me, what it can grant me. I loved sinning. I loved God's stuff and didn't like him. It was fun, but it didn't quench that thirst. And so I just had to keep going in all these different ventures. And so if God did not stop me in my tracks, and I don't know if this is the same for you, God did not stop me in my tracks, I would be creatively to this day sinning in grand new ways that I never thought I could. I'd be enjoying the world in such a disastrous way than I ever thought I could imagine, because it consumed me. It gave me glimpses of happiness. It gave me glimpses of satisfaction. So I just had to keep going. But what do we have in the gospel? What does the gospel do? It confronts us in our guilt. It confronts us and says that we have stolen God's stuff and used it incorrectly. It confronts us and says that I tried to be the king or queen in my life, and I didn't want you to rule. I wanted to lead, which means I committed treason, which means I'm guilty. And so what do I bring to the table? What do I deserve from my works? What do I deserve from me trying to enjoy the world apart from God? Just hell. Just never knowing God in a relationship. What I deserved. It's what I earned. It's what I wanted. But the gospel confronts us in our guilt, and it causes us to repent and to believe in a good God. And what does Jesus give in the gospel? He gives us life, forgiveness, adoption into God's family, his righteousness. He gives us himself, which is the prize, which is the pleasure. That's what it gives you. You can compare anything to Jesus, and it will seem scratched up. It will not be as pretty in the light of who Jesus is. Jesus loves you when you are his enemy. Those things only can give you what you put into them. We must, to enjoy the pleasures of this world, we must be connected to the giver. And I love thinking about this. How did Jesus think about pleasure? In Hebrews 12, it says that the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, King of the world, creator of everything, the perfect one, instead of enjoying the pleasures he deserved, what did he do? He saw an eternal pleasure he could guarantee for you and I, and out of a love for that, it endured agony, went through agony to secure an eternal pleasure for us. There's a poet that I enjoy from England. His name's Malcolm Gitt. He writes a poem. So if you'll allow me to read this real quick, it's pretty short, but it's called Strange Surprise. It says this: none of this need have happened, all of this, these unexpected gifts, this overflow of things we know and things we'll never know. None of this had to be, but here it is, the here and now and all its strange surprise, a space to be ourselves in and a grace that spins us round and turns us to the source when all these gifts and graces still arise. And now the one through whom all this was made, whom we ignore and whom we turn our back, whom we denied, insulted, and betrayed, gathers and offers us all we lack, voices in our behalf creation's praise, and calls us to become the song he plays. Right, he's enjoying gifts. He's enjoying pleasures from the world, but wasn't connected to the source. But when we do that, it brings back to life what those were meant to do. And so what is the application as we conclude? I think it's Ecclesiastes 5, the verses we haven't touched on out of all those verses. Verse 18 through 20. Behold, what have I seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift from God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Why is this the application? Dissatisfaction with the world is a gift from God. You being dissatisfied is God's kindness to you. Did you hear that? Is that weird? You being dissatisfied is God's gift to you. Why? It causes you to open your eyes. It causes you to see what pleasures and the things under the sun were meant to be. It wakes you up. And so when we can do that, we can enjoy the lot we've been given. If you are poor, be the most joy-filled, content, poor person around. If you are rich and have a lot, be the greatest, most joy-filled, content, rich person around. And invite others into that. The pleasures of this world are not meant to be like Solomon used them. A self, get my heart happy just for me, enjoy yourself. It's meant to be shared. Right? It's meant to be enjoyed by others. And so when we are content, when we are happy, it goes to verse 20. Which is kind of odd. It's a kind of weird phrasing where it says, for he will not remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. What does that mean? I love what the Puritan Matthew Henry said. He said, the days of sorrow, his working days, his weeping days, he will either forget them or remember them as waters that pass away. He shall not lay to heart his crosses, nor long retain the bitter relish of them. It's not making light of the suffering we go through. It's not making light of the trials. What it is saying, it's not going to rule your life. It's not going to reign and be the factor that drives you more than anything. You've probably heard the story of Ebenezer Scrooge, right? I'm not going to remember totally, but what was Ebenezer Scrooge? How does this relate? He was rich, cold, nasty, all to himself. And so it's the great story from Charles Dickens that happens where a ghost from a dead business partner he had visits him on Christmas Eve. And he takes him to three different places. He shows Ebenezer the innocence of his childhood. And he wants to just for him to remember that just kind of innocent joy he had. And then next he takes them to, what was it? I don't remember. But he takes them somewhere else happy. I don't remember. I think it was like a happy people eating turkey, something like that. And then, but he's happy again. It's another happy one. And then the third one is his future funeral. And that it's just businessmen there because there's a free lunch afterward. But no one feels the emotion of his death because of who he was. And so this realization of how he's been selfish, how he's just tried to gain from the world, it's left him unhappy and lonely. He wakes up on Christmas morning and he's transformed. And he gives graciously, he donates a lot, and he's a happier, kinder person. That's what the gospel does. We're cold, we're dead in our sin, we're all about the self. And what does being confronted by the loving Jesus do? It makes us new creations. I can now enjoy humor and laughing without mocking and belittling someone else. I can now enjoy food and drink without having to be gluttonous or alcoholic. I can now work hard and enjoy work for what it is, a gift from God and nothing more. I can enjoy sports as a way to, you know, exercise and be free and to, you know, run, just feel free, or to watch athleticism, whatever the case may be. It doesn't have to be the end all to be all. I'm not a loser if I don't achieve the sports dreams that I had. Whatever that list is for you, whoever your kids turn out to be, you can be content in the Lord and trust him. And so that's what we want to do. We don't want to say chapter 2 is avoid all those things. We want to ask God to give us the grace to enjoy those things, to redeem our list for what it is. I'll end with this. 1 Corinthians 10. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful to you for giving us much more than we deserve. I pray for myself, I pray for us here, that we would be one to you because of your beauty and greatness, not of a fear, but you are just so much greater than everything under the sun. And so we just need your help to enjoy the pleasures under the sun so that it causes us to worship you more, love you more, delight in you more, and share with others so that we're loving our neighbor. But we need your help in this quest. It's all in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.